Good morning, church. Sorry for the technical difficulties. I thought it was kind of ironic that we were singing the song, My Jesus Will Fix It, while poor Monroe is in the background trying to fix all the technical difficulties there. Anyway, part of the problem is, if you think about it, virtually every church in the country is going online at the same time Sunday morning. And it's just going to be a while before everything can work well. So please bear with us. Monroe's working really, really hard, and I appreciate that a lot. Anyway, just like last week, I'm going to start by making a few comments about the current situation, and then I'll go into our sermon from the book of Mark. This week, all of our Bible studies were on. I attended all six of them. It was great. We had a Devo for the campus on Wednesday night, and there were 20 people there. The campus Bible talk, I think there's something like 18. And then last night we had our first singles Devo in a while. And we even had a visitor all the way from New Jersey, Dar's friend Gina. And I want you to think about the fact that our outreach can be anywhere around the world right now. I mean, I'm sure there's people watching right now from certainly well outside of Bakersfield. Anyway, I want to welcome y'all. What I want to do is I want to look back at some of the things that happened amongst our brothers and sisters in the very early church and how they responded to the difficulties in the society around them. Clement of Rome wrote a letter right around 95 AD in which he said, "Let the elders be compassionate and merciful to everyone, bringing back those who wander, visiting the sick, not neglecting the widow, the orphan, and the poor." Second century Greek apologist Aristides said, "Christians do not turn away from their care for widows. They deliver the orphan from anyone who treats them harshly." The shepherd of Hermas in the second century said, "Therefore, instead of lands, buy afflicted souls, according as each one is able, and visit widows and orphans." So we can see that the early brothers and sisters, this was part of how they lived. Like I said last year, helping the needs of our community is not something we do, it's who we are. My favorite example, and very relevant to what's going on right now, is what happened during the middle of the third century in Alexandria. There was a terrible plague in the city, and the church rose to the occasion, even though they were had a relatively small presence in the city. So here's a quote from Dionysius of Alexandria. He said, "Most of our brethren, by their exceeding great love and brotherly affection, not sparing themselves and adhering to one another, were constantly superintending the sick, ministering to their wants without fear and without cessation, and healing them in Christ, having departed most sweetly with them. Among the heathen, it was the direct reverse. They both repelled those who began to be sick and avoided their dearest friends. They would cast them onto the roads half dead, or throw them when dead without burial. Although many Christians died in this manner, in the long run, the church in Alexandria grew faster than ever before, both because the disciples had a great survival rate, because of the care they received from each other, and because of the great example they set for the community." And I appreciate Karen, our sister, who's been working ceaselessly, even though she's putting her life on the line. And even Dar, who is not in a hospital, but she's handing out lunches to elementary school children. And again, putting yourself at risk. But I want you to think about what our early church brothers and sisters did there in Alexandria, the example they set of not fearing and yet being out there serving the community, even being willing to put their lives on the line. By the way, I'm not proposing that you necessarily put your life on the line. In fact, I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, to be careful and be safe. But this is a time that we need to be really showing Christ. The first hospitals in the world, by the way, were Christian churches. In the early centuries, what the Greeks would do is if they had a child who was different or had some sort of a handicap, they would just put them out in the woods somewhere and expose them. The Christians would go, take them into their homes and adopt them. A quote from the fourth century, Julian, who was the son of Constantine, you might have heard of Constantine. He said, atheism, by which he meant Christianity, has been especially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there's not a single Christian who's a beggar, and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. Now, in our current society, we have sort of an infrastructure to take care of some of the institutional needs, but we don't have infrastructure to take care of the emotional needs of our neighbors, of our friends. And brothers and sisters, I want us to take the example of these early Christians in this time. All right, so now we're going to get into our sermon from Mark, part seven. And by the way, we're going to probably do one more sermon from Mark. We're at this point, Jesus is now into Jerusalem. We're in the last few days before he's killed. It might seem strange, but I'm going to mostly skip the actual crucifixion scene and the death of Jesus in Mark simply because it's covered in more detail in Matthew. So when we get in Matthew, we'll cover the actual trial, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So probably one more sermon in Mark. Today we're going to be in Mark chapter 10. The title of our sermon today is The Cost of Discipleship. Remember, the theme of Mark is Jesus, Messiah, and Son of God, suffering, servant, and savior of mankind. And in this morning's lesson, the idea of Jesus as suffering, servant, and savior of mankind is going to come forward very, very strongly. Our theme verse, by the way, is actually in this sermon. It's Mark 10:45. All right, can you do it from memory? But even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. All right, so let's start our sermon in Mark 10. All right, Mark 10, starting in verse 1. Now remember, some of the things we've seen so far, we've seen, Jesus as kind of like, a sort of a superhero, this action figure who's going out saving lives and doing things and going everywhere. It's awesome. And then we've also seen, Jesus as a suffering servant. We've seen Jesus has power over nature. We've seen Jesus has power over the spiritual forces of evil. We've seen Jesus explaining and demonstrating what discipleship's about. Let's read Mark 10, verse 1 through 12, where Jesus is teaching on divorce. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a criteria of divorce." Notice that word permitted. "Permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. It was because of your hearts that were hard that Moses wrote this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but become one flesh. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they're in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." You know, I almost skipped this because I don't think divorce is a major issue for some of us today in the church, but there's a few things I notice in this passage. First of all, one thing that I notice is God hates divorce. In Malachi 2:16, it says this, God hates divorce. And, you know, one of the things I've noticed, even Christians asking, you know, is it okay for somebody to get divorced in this situation? And my response to that is, well, God hates divorce. And divorce is about breaking a covenant. And God is a God of covenant. I've even known, and I'm telling you no lie, I've even known disciples that I felt like they're almost hoping their spouse would be unfaithful to them. So then they can get what they really want, is to leave them and move on to somebody else. And brothers and sisters, this is not the Christian way. When Jan and I married, I said in front of many witnesses, yes, I'm committed to you till death do we part. And we're committed to working it out. The D word does not come up in our relationship. Not ever. And marriage is a holy covenant between man and wife and God. But, you know, I think Jesus, the Holy Spirit put this in Mark, I think not necessarily just to give us what Jesus said about marriage, but I think to reveal the attitude. The issue here, in my opinion, is not what's the doctrine about divorce, which is clearly that God hates divorce. Therefore, Christians should never seek divorce for any reason other than marital unfaithfulness. But really, I think the problem is the attitude of the Pharisees, because they asked, notice this, they asked, what is permitted? You know, they didn't ask what is God's will. They asked what's permitted. And Jesus rebukes their attitude. And I think sometimes in our heart, we may ask ourselves, well, what is acceptable? What can we get away with? A lot of times, you know, there's black and white and then there's gray. And what we might tend to do is we come right up to the gray area. It's kind of getting darker gray, darker gray, darker gray. Saying, but I'm not going to cross that line. And that's really what the Pharisees did. They tried to give an exact border. And as long as you stay on this side of the border, you're okay. If you go on that side, you're not. But in Christianity, we want to be over here. And we should not be asking what is permissible. Instead, we should be asking, what does God want? Let's apply this in dating. You know, ideally, we wouldn't need dating guidelines. We offer dating guidelines for a reason, because we know what happens is people tend to do this. But I believe if we were true disciples, we wouldn't even need guidelines, because we'd be asking, what kind of date does Jesus want us to go on? And our finances, again, we shouldn't ask, well, you know, in my taxes, what can I get away with? You know, how close can I get to the law, line of the law? And, you know, rather than, well, what would God's will be for how even we pay our taxes? What about gambling? You know, is it a sin to gamble? Okay. I think that's asking the wrong question, isn't it? And by the way, I'm not here to say if you bought a lottery ticket, you're going to hell. That's not what I'm trying to do. In fact, that's the opposite of what I'm trying to do. All right. I'm sure that, you know, you could spend $10 at a casino and God's not going to call down fire from heaven on you. And that's not what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say is, in all issues in our life, what's our attitude? Are we asking what's permissible? What's acceptable? That's what these Pharisees, they were doing. They were asking, they were saying, well, God permitted us to get divorced. They're asking the wrong question. The question is, did God want them to get divorced? And the answer is no. So in all life's questions, if we're disciples of Jesus, we shouldn't be asking what's okay. What can we get away with? What's the line? And I've often had people ask me, well, I need you to tell me what the line is. Brothers and sisters, let's not approach the line. All right. So that's what I get from that little situation with Jesus. Next one I want to do is I want to look at the situation of Jesus and children. And again, we could look at what's going on here, which is Jesus' attitude towards children, which is a beautiful thing, by the way. Or we could ask, really, why did the Holy Spirit choose to put this lesson in here for us this morning? So let's read this interaction. And by the way, if you want to know how Jesus interacted with children, Matthew actually has more material on how Jesus interacted with children even than Mark does. Anyway, people were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. Now, the standard understanding of this passage that I've heard many, many times, and I think it's appropriate, is to say, all right, so in order to enter the kingdom, we need to become like children. So what we tend to do is we ask, well, what are the qualities of children? And then we say, well, then let's have those qualities. There's two problems with that. Number one, some of the qualities of children are admirable, like their humility, their teachableness, but some of them aren't really that desirable, like the fact that they're very selfish and very self-focused. And the fact that, the universe revolves around them. And the fact that they don't make good decisions a lot of times. But, to some extent I buy that interpretation. And either way, though, God's admonition to us is not to be childish, but to be childlike. And there are some noble qualities that children have that I think we as Christians can emulate. The quality of humility, the quality of willingness to trust. If we could trust God the way children trust their parents, because they totally trust us. I'll tell a story about our daughter. One time our daughter was, about 3 years old or so, and it was Bible talk night. We were back in the bedroom, and she was climbing up to the top of the bunk and jumping, and I would catch her and put her on the ground, and she would climb up to the top of the bunk and jump off. I would catch her. She did it like 4 or 5 times. And at some point I turned around. Somebody was talking to me or something. She jumped even though I wasn't looking. She fell and I think she broke her wrist or her, I think it was her wrist or her foot or something like that. And the point is she trusted me even though I wasn't even looking. She just jumped. She assumed I would catch her. And that quality that we could have of trusting God just beyond what even seems reasonable. That's a great quality. Another quality is teachability. I mean, children are like vacuums. And as we're reading the scriptures, I think it'd be great if we were teachable in that way. And not just from the scripture, but also from the Holy Spirit and from one another. But you know what? I don't think that's the primary thing Jesus and the Holy Spirit has in mind for us to take from this passage. I think we need to give it some historical context, because in the Near East, men were, basically what everybody valued, essentially. Difficult to say, but true. And women were second class citizens, honestly. And Jesus raised the status of women, especially in Luke, as we'll see, to first status, equal to. And he praised women far more than he praised men. But in the Near East, children were not even second class. They were treated as if they had virtually no value at all. One of the reasons, unfortunately, is the infant death rate was well over 50%. Probably 2/3 of children never even made it to 1 year. And so people learned to kind of emotionally distance themselves even from their own children, partly because they died so often. So when Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and then when you look at what the disciples said, get these children out of here. We think, what's wrong with those disciples? They were acting the way their culture acted, which is to treat children as of very little value. And I think if we read this passage through that lens, maybe it'll open up a different way of thinking about it. Because he said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Such as these who the world treats as of such little value. I think what we can learn from this passage is we need to come to God in weakness. We need to come to God knowing that we are totally reliant on him. That really, like children who bring nothing to their parents, other than the fact that they're loved by their parents, that we come to God with nothing in our hands, nothing to offer him except ourselves, and trusting in him as children trust in God. Now, late in the next little section, Jesus is going to come back to this idea of being a child, and he's going to say to the rich young ruler, and to us, little children. And Jesus sees us in some sense as little children. And if you think about it, yeah, he's a lot smarter than we are, isn't he? So let's get to our next little scene here in Mark. This is a really famous scene. It's what's called the situation of the rich young ruler. By the way, in Mark, in the introduction to this, he doesn't mention that he's rich or that he's young, but in Matthew and Luke, it does. And then later on in Mark, we'll see that Jesus does mention that he's rich. So let's read this story about the rich young ruler. As Jesus started out on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Notice, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's assuming that there's something we can do to inherit eternal life. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all of these I've kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed. They said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "If I have everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who's left home or brothers, sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." So the rich ruler comes and he says, "Good teacher." Now, I have a feeling the rich young ruler is kind of like, yeah, I'm good, you're good. He's thinking he's kind of on par with Jesus. He says, "Good teacher, a good person to another good person." So I think that the level of humility of this man can be maybe questioned just a little bit. And his question is something like this: how can I turn my goodness into advantage in the afterlife? Any hint in case I'm missing something? So he sees himself as a really pretty good guy. I think he's taking stock of the people around him. He's thinking, you know what? You know, I'm not perfect, but I'm definitely in the top 5%. I mean, I'm rich, and everybody knows that the rich are blessed by God. And besides, you know, I don't know, I'm looking at those around me and I'm pretty religious. I mean, my neighbors, they're not honoring their father and mother. And yeah, they're doing all kinds of stuff. Man, I bet I'm in the top 5%. Let me tell you a story. A few years ago, I was with a friend, a sister who was a home care nurse, and the person she was working with was dying. He was an atheist guy. She asked me to get with this guy. I mean, he's an atheist. She wanted me to maybe offer him the gospel. And so we're talking for a while, and the guy said to me, "You know what? I'm the best person I've ever known." And I'm thinking, man, this guy is Man, how prideful are you? But, you know, he looked at me and I said, you know, I'm the best person I've ever known. And he was absolutely serious. He was a person who had tried, even as an atheist, to practice humility. He had given to the poor. He tried to be the best parent he could be. And he really felt like he was a good person. But there's a problem here, because none of us are good. What Jesus said, it's kind of ironic what he said. No one is good except God alone. I imagine him saying, no one is good except God alone, and looking him right in the eye. It's like, is Jesus saying no one's good except me? Or is he saying nobody's good at all? And he says, only God is good. So if Jesus is good, what's that mean about Jesus? It means that he's God. And Jesus was good. Jesus said in John 8, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? And the crowd's like, well, yeah, there was this one time. No, wait a minute. Oh, what about that? And they couldn't think of any sin that he committed. Jesus is the only person who ever lived who was good. So here's my question for you. Are you holding on to the fact that you're good? Because in Romans 3:23, it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And, you know, it is human nature to say, I'm not that bad. It's human nature to compare ourselves to other people. But you know what? I'll tell you this. Being in the top 1% does not get you into heaven. Do you really understand this? I mean, intellectually, we know that. And we've read this parable of the good, a rich young ruler. You know, in Leviticus 18:5, it says, speaking of the law of Moses, it says, those who do these things will live by them. And the problem is, none of us does this thing. It's interesting, in this passage, Jesus, what he does is he goes to the Ten Commandments, right? And he says, let's see here, don't steal, don't lie, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. And this guy says, I've done all these since my youth. And again, I'm tempted to think, you prideful jerk, what are you talking about? Nobody keeps it perfect. But I believe he's sincere. I believe he honestly believes. He probably has sort of a limited view of what the Ten Commandments are really calling for. I think he's sincere. I think he's convinced himself that he has really followed them. And notice what Jesus does. He loved this guy. Interesting. Why did he love him so much? I think the reason he loved him so much is because this guy was really trying. He was totally deceived about being right with God, all right? As are most people that we know, right? This guy, he really wanted to do the right thing. But what's he missing? He's missing the main point, which is that no one is good except God alone. So what does Jesus say to him? He says to him, he said, here's what you need to do. Simple. No big deal. You've been honoring your father and mother. You've not lied. You've not defrauded your neighbor. Great. So now what you need to do is you need to take everything you have, sell it all, give the money to the poor, and come follow me. Now, Look at the response of, there's two responses. Number one, the rich young ruler who thought about it and thought, okay, so what I came here to do is I want to find out, how can I turn my righteous deeds into eternal life with God? And I just found out that everything I've done up to now earns me zip in that department. The only thing I have to do is give away the blessings that I believe I had because I was so awesome. Apparently, I didn't have those blessings because I was so awesome. In fact, the way I'm going to become awesome is by giving away. and he walked away sad. Brothers and sisters, I hope that's not you. I hope that's not me. Why did Jesus tell this guy to sell everything he had? Because if that's a requirement for salvation, then we're all toast, right? I don't know about you, but I still have a computer, still have a Bible, still have a car, still have a house. Well, actually, two houses. Well, actually, the bank owns most of it, but, you know, still, I got a lot of stuff. Is Jesus saying in order to go to heaven, every single one of us need to sell everything we have, give it all away, and then become impoverished? No, I don't think so. Let's consider Zacchaeus. Most of you know the story of Zacchaeus. If you don't, you can look it up. It's in Luke 19, 10 and 11. And what happens is, in fact, let's even go there. This is a great story. All right. This is the story of this tax collector who, according to the Jewish idea, would be the lowest of low, the worst possible sinner, the complete turncoat and, you know, traitor to God's people. And Zacchaeus sees Jesus. He gets up in the tree. He's got this great heart, and Jesus tells him to come down from the tree. And here's Zacchaeus's reaction. Now ask yourself, given what Zacchaeus is about to say, is Jesus going to tell him to sell everything he has, give it away, and come follow him? What he said is in verse 8. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times that amount." By the way, Zacchaeus kind of gets a bad rap here, because we think he cheated a lot of people, but he already gave away half, and he's going to pay four times whatever he cheated. So hopefully he cheated less than 1/8 of his money, because otherwise 1/8 times four is half, a half plus half as a whole, he'd have nothing left. But anyway, based on Zacchaeus' response to Jesus, is Jesus going to ask him to sell everything he has and give it to the poor? The answer is no. Look at his heart. Look at his heart about his stuff. So what's Jesus going to ask you or me to give away? It's the thing that's going to keep us from the kingdom. It's the thing that we give more honor to. It's the thing that we believe makes us good. For this rich guy, he thought being good was evidence of his goodness. What is it for you? What is it that God would ask you? What's the cost that God would ask you to make? And he says, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven? How hard is it for the athletic to enter the kingdom of heaven? How hard is it for the beautiful to enter the kingdom of heaven? How hard is it for the PhD to enter the kingdom of heaven? How hard is it for the good mother to enter the kingdom of heaven? What would it be for you? And notice that the apostles were shocked. They couldn't believe it. You know, our view of this is different from their view. We're, you know, I'm assuming that most of you are Americans, and we Americans, you know, we got this idea that, they're filthy rich or somehow, you know, somehow sinful, which, well, you know, maybe they are, but so are we, right? So we say, when Jesus says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, we say, well, yeah, those rich people, you know, obviously they're a bunch of greedy, you know, people. Obviously they're going to be struggling, but, you know, I'm poor, so, you know, it doesn't apply to me. But I want you to know, from the Jewish perspective, that's the exact opposite of how they would see it, because the Jews assumed if somebody had a good position in society or if somebody had wealth, it's because God had blessed them because they were more righteous. So when this, you know, well-dressed, wealthy, influential person comes up to Jesus and Jesus says it's hard for you to enter the kingdom, they're thinking, OMG, OMJ. What about us? See, they're the opposite. When we hear, you know, it's hard for the rich to enter, we go, yeah. And they're like thinking, really? So what about you? You know, all of us know intellectually that money doesn't buy happiness. We know that. I mean, we know that. But there's a part of us that still clings to our wealth. I really believe there is. And everybody here knows that probably all of us are in the top 10% of wealth in the world today. Probably are. If you have a computer, access to the internet, food on your table every day, and the poverty line level of wealth in America, you're in the top 10% in the world. Having and using money makes us tempted to think we can buy anything. Think about that for a minute. Even if you are not as materialistic as your neighbors, just like this guy was more righteous than his neighbors, having and using money there's the natural temptation for it to make us think that we can buy anything, including what? Including righteousness, including a place with God in heaven. So in verse 24, he says, dear children, it's more difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I'm telling you right now, you are the rich. Because, put it in context, he's saying, for those who the world or anybody else would think are obviously in, even for them, even for you. Now, how easy is it for a camel to go through the eye of the needle? You can look on the screen there. I don't know. Hopefully the PowerPoint is there. Camel, needle, not to scale, right? And preachers have tried to minimize this over the years. There's this preacher point that I heard myself more than once when I heard this sermon preached that about this gate in Jerusalem called the Camel's Gate. And the Camel's Gate was a fairly low gate. So those who wanted to come through had to take all the stuff off their camel. Camels are really tall, by the way. Your head would be up to the, you know, seat on a camel. So they had to take everything off and then just take the camel without anything on it, duck their head and go through there. And then they could get back up on there. So the point was, you need to offload all your extra junk to be a disciple. There's one problem with that illustration which is, that gate does not exist in Jerusalem. That gate was the invention of rich preachers who don't really want to apply what Jesus is saying here, which is whatever you come before God with as a basis for you to somehow earn your salvation, whatever that might be, it is worth squat. And it is impossible by our deeds, by our awesomeness, into the kingdom of heaven. And again, we know that fact, but do you really in your heart understand how we are before God like children, like people on our own self of little or no value? And whatever value we have is because God gives it to us. God takes us through that eye of the needle. So what must we do to inherit eternal life? Nothing. We need to rely on God. We need to submit fully to God. Look at Peter's reaction. He's like, well, what are we going to do then? He said, we already gave up everything. What are we going to do? I love Jesus' response. You know, part of the sermon is like, you need to be convicted, have convicted your socks off. But another part of the sermon, you need to be really encouraged. If you're trying to come to God through your personal righteousness, you need to be like Peter. Hopefully not like the rich young ruler who went away sad. Hopefully like Peter said, hey, amen, Lord, we've given up everything to follow you. And if that's the case, then Jesus has some great words of comfort for you. And let me reread that. Truly I tell you, no one He left home or brothers, sister, mother, father, children, or fields for the gospel, will fail to receive 100 times. In this age, and in the age to come, eternal life. God says, if you will give those things up, if you will come to me taking your salvation based on me giving it to you by grace, and God says, I'm going to bless you so much more than those possessions you have could ever bless you. I think about my friend Gary, who, when he was becoming a Christian, I remember we were doing basically counting the cost, going through Luke 14. And I said to him, Gary, what do you need to give up? And he just started crying. This is a PhD student, a fellow graduate student in chemistry, you know, kind of a man's man, big tough beard, stuff like that. And he just started weeping. I said to him, Gary, what's wrong? If you know my friend Gary, he was into camping. I mean, he was crazy into camping. And his entire week was geared around going off camping every weekend. And if nobody came with him, he'd go by himself. And he just loved nature. He loved camping. It was his life. And he said to me, I'm going to have to give up camping. And I said, Gary, there's nothing sinful about camping. He says, well, there is for me because it's my God. And he says, no more camping. I said, amen. Praise the Lord. Mark 10. You know, I remember about 9 or 10 months later, he came up to me and said, John, guess what? Guess what? I can go camping now, and I'm going to bring friends with me. I'm going to use it to the glory of God. Amen. So again, what is it for you? But what about that hundredfold? I like this little picture on the PowerPoint here. I found that on the internet. I don't know about you, but when I had a car when I was baptized. I had a car. And it's not like when I came out of the water, I had 100 cars. You know, it doesn't work that way. This hundredfold that we have in this life, and by the way, that's in this life, never mind eternity with God, never mind that, which is so much more value. But I believe in, and Jan and I have had the discussion many times, the quality of life we have in Christ is 100-fold. I don't literally have 100 cars, but you know what? I've got 100 cars I've got access to anytime. I don't have 100 mothers. I only have one mother. To the day I die, I only have one mother in the flesh. But I have 100 women who would care for me as my mom does in some ways. It's the quality, the friends, the quality of the relationship with God we have, the quality of a life that has purpose and meaning, and the depth of the relationships. That's the hundredfold. And I believe, to the extent that we do what Jesus asks, to the extent we become a disciple in the way he asks us to be a disciple, I really believe we do have 100-fold. 100-fold of the things that really matter. Brothers and sisters, this rich guy, he went away sad. Why? Because he was never, ever going to receive that 100-fold in this life. He valued his stuff too much. What do you value over the kingdom of God? All right, I'm going to finish out with just a quick little story. We'll finish in about 5 minutes, but I want to, we're going to skip over Jesus predicting his death for the third time, because we actually referenced that last week. We're going to finish out an interesting scene where James and John come up before Jesus. I think the story is connected. It's not an accident that it comes right after the earlier scene here. It's James and John making a request of Jesus. I'm going to read Mark 10, 35 through 45. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Wow, these guys are crazy. These guys are pretty bold, to say the least. It tells me something. They really believe that Jesus, and therefore God, wanted to hear from them. Anyway, so what do you want for me to do for you? He asked. Notice Jesus doesn't say, what's up with you guys? Man, I'm busy. What are you talking about? You know, said, what do you want for me to do? They replied, well, practically nothing. But now that you ask, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink. You'll be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. When the 10 heard this, they were indignant with James and John. Because they were so selfish? No, because they wished they'd asked. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. See the connection here? Becoming like a child, becoming a servant. And whoever wants to be first will be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that is our theme passage in Mark, isn't it? Yeah, so these guys, they come to Jesus. Jesus, you know, we got this little request here, you know, it's just a little mini request. And they've been talking about this. They're kind of having their side discussion. Hey, you know, it's sort of awesome, you know, that now that we're in with Jesus, you know, it's kind of cool. He's got it all set up for us, you know, and it's looking like, you know, we're headed towards, you know, the Messiah, kind of reestablishing the kingdom here. And, you know, it's going to come back to us. We're going to, you know, it's going to, you know, right now we're wandering around with Jesus, but later on we're going to have a nice house, a nice place. You know, we're going to be important religious figures. It's going pretty good for us, you know, but hey, you know, given what's going to happen, hey, let's go ask Jesus a little favor here for when, you know, he really does restore Israel to its power as, you know, kind of kick out Rome. So they ask him, hey, Jesus, you know, can you do us a little favor? We want to be on your right and on your left. Now, we look at these guys and we go, these guys, man, what selfish jerks. But I really think that these guys, in a sense, are just like us, except maybe a slightly less sophisticated us. And really, what's their problem? Their problem is they're thinking, what's in it for me? They're looking at the kingdom as a source of good stuff to happen for them. Now, what did Jesus just say to them a little while ago? He said, look, if you give up everything and follow me, I'm going to give you 100-fold. So what have they been doing for the last few weeks? They've been thinking, man, it's so awesome. God's going to give me a great church, you know, great comfortable life, a great family, perfect husband, perfect job, you know, and he's going to give us, you know, all that sort of stuff. And, you know, it's okay for us to feel comfort in the knowledge that God is going to bless us. He is like a father wants to bless us. But really, what are you in the kingdom for? Are you in the kingdom in order to serve? In order to serve God? In order to serve other people? Because that's what the kingdom is about, right? Isn't that what Jesus is saying right here? That's why Jesus came, to be a servant and to give his life in order that more would be saved. So what's your attitude about the kingdom? When you think about the kingdom, what are you thinking about? Are you thinking about how your needs are going to be met? Are you asking, well, why didn't they call me this week? Why did, you know, other people got calls. I didn't get any calls. You know, nobody loves me. Seriously? Now, I hope somebody called you, but how many calls did you make this week? I want to ask you a question right now, because, you know, we're disconnected, aren't we? How many phone calls did you make either to a Christian or somebody reaching out to this week? I think that's not what these guys were thinking. These guys were thinking, hey, man, this is going to be great. You know, now that I'm a Christian, woohoo, yeah. Now, again, they're less sophisticated than we are. By the way, if you look at the PowerPoint, sorry, Ringo Starr, but I'm going to really have to get on your case here. This was one of his songs. I remember when I was in college, which is a long time ago, one of his hit songs was "I'm the Greatest." I can remember there were some people that we thought were kind of arrogant, and we blasted out the window this song, "I'm Great." And I invite you to go online, and if you listen to the song, he says, "Yep, my mama told me I was great." And then at the end of the song, he concludes, "Yep, I'm great. In fact, I'm the greatest." So Muhammad Ali is not the only person who ever said, "I'm the greatest." And by the way, he was the greatest boxer. But I'll tell you right now, there were four Beatles, right? This is Ringo Starr. Of the four Beatles, Ringo Starr was the least talented of all. I'm sorry, Ringo. He's still alive, but I'm sorry, Ringo. Not very talented. Anyway, sorry about the joke. But again, you know, we tend to think that we're great. We tend to think that we're good. But according to Jesus, who is good? The answer is only God is good. Do you have that in your heart? Do you understand that? That God will make you good. When you were baptized, God made you good. But now that you're a Christian, God is making you good. And at the end of time, he will fully make you good. Our goodness is fully reliant on him. So why should I even try to be good then? Because what's it say right here? Even the Son of Man did not come to be made good. He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, we tend to think these apostles, they're just prideful, selfish people. You know what? I really think they're just like us. I think they're just like us. And you know, we laugh at them, but I think if we're in the same situation, we may not have done such an unsophisticated version of the same thing, but I think many of us would have done the same thing. You know, Luke 17:10. Let's finish out. I'm going to read a couple passages that relate to this. Luke 17:10. Jesus is going to remind us of our place, because in the kingdom, we're like little children. In the context of the Jewish context of the Near East at that time, which is, by comparison to the father or to the man, of relatively little value. All right, Luke 17, verse 10. Let me read that. So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, "We are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty." Is that how you feel about the things that you do for God? Are you in fact doing them for God? Are you doing them to kind of buff up your self-image? But on judgment day, when we come before God, the best we can hope for is this. We are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. You know, in Matthew 25:23, the Lord says to his servants, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well, on judgment day, the best words we can possibly hear, and I really hope and believe you'll hear them: "Well done, good and faithful servant." Who is the good and faithful servant? He's like Peter and the apostles, who when Jesus says, "Go sell everything you have and give them to the poor, and then come follow me," they didn't go away dejected. What would it be for you? What would it be for you? Let me read it one more time. Back in Mark 10. Actually, I don't need to go there. Jesus did not come, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Thank you, brothers and sisters. And I pray you have a blessed week. By the way, after church, we're going to have some fellowship time. After I finish this, I'm going to go set up a Zoom page so we can all kind of fellowship with one another. Okay? We'll see you soon.